The reading is from Matthew 20, verse 17 to 34. The small blue Bibles is page 988, and large print, it's 1724. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked for a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him.
So we're looking at the passage in Matthew. So Matthew chapter 20, page 988, if you've got one of the standard-sized church blue Bibles. I'm going to be looking at that together. Before we come to the Lord's table, Paddy's going to lead us as we share that together a little later. There should be a picture appearing on the screen. Not a very high-definition picture, but it's a picture of the Queen in Parliament. And one of the things you notice about that picture is that the Queen and Prince Philip are sitting on very special chairs. They're not like our sort of plastic chairs, easily stackable. These are big, gold-covered, probably not solid gold, gold-covered chairs, looking very spectacular. They're thrones. It's one of the things that we do, particularly in Britain, is that we give the royal family all sorts of emblems of their authority, of their power. And so here the Queen has a splendid crown on, and sits on a beautiful throne. And in fact, crown and throne are so much connected to how we speak about the monarchy that you can say the crown, meaning the current king or queen, or the institution of the monarchy. You can say the same with the throne. And in today's passage, two of the disciples are interested in sitting on thrones next to Jesus. They want the seats next to the high king. And we'll see that they meant it pretty literally. But to help us see why this is relevant to us, I think we need to start by saying what they want literally, they literally want a throne next to Jesus, is something that we're all pursuing inwardly. We all want to be on the throne. We want to be ruling. Now, you may not think you do. You may think, a throne is the last thing I want. I have absolutely no envy for Kate and Meghan coming into the royal family. But there are different aspects to being on the throne, and we all desire at least one of them. So firstly, one of the aspects of being on the throne is you get your own way rather than giving way. So one of the reasons we want to be on the throne is I want to get my way rather than have the frustration of constantly having my plans thwarted and having to go other people's way. My children spend many hours playing imaginary games, and one of the things I've noticed is that they spend large chunks of the game arguing about who's going to have which role and exactly what game they're playing, how the story is going to move on. Probably sort of three or four times more time arguing about how this game's going than actually playing the game, I think. Because they each want to be on the throne. They want to be the one in charge and not have to give way. And actually, we're all like that. We all want to be in charge, working, having life work where we get our plans worked out, our goals met, rather than being obstructed, having other people pulling us into their plans. And it works itself out at work and in the home and in politics. We want to be on the throne so that we get our way rather than being frustrated. Another aspect of it is that we want to get the things we want without having to work for it. So this is, isn't it a nice idea? There'd be a team of people who live and work to make my life better. That's why we want to be rich. That's why the lottery has such appeal. The idea of reaching a stage where I no longer have to do any of the tedious work, other people will fulfill all my dreams. They will make, they will do up my house for me. And they will clean my house, and they will make my hobbies available to me, and they will sort out holidays for me, and my projects, if I have any projects that I want to do good in the world, someone else will actually do all the work, and I'll just enjoy the progress as other people do what I want. Being on the throne means I can make the world work that way. I get all the good stuff I want without any of the work, without any of the cost. And thirdly, being on the throne is getting glory. Everyone looks at you and sees how great you are. In that sense, if you want to be on the throne, you want to be the hero at the center of a story. You want to be admired by many. You want people gazing up at you and thinking, aren't you amazing? And praising you. And of course, that's at play in social media sort of things, isn't it? What's going on there? Well, I want lots of people to publicly like me, to approve me. But it plays its role also in subtler ways. You know, I want professional praise. Yes, I'm not the sort of person who's out there for social media. I'm not the person who wants to be in magazines, but I do want all my professional peers to praise me and think I'm great. Or in a particular community, I want to be known. So we all desire to be on the throne. And what I want to suggest is that if we don't think that I want... If you're thinking, I don't want to be on the throne, I'm not someone who wants to be in charge, it's because you've probably picked one of those aspects that's not true of you. And you've gone, I'm not like that, so I don't want to be on the throne. So maybe you think, I don't want to sit on the throne. I don't want to be the one who benefits from ruling. You know, I'm the sort of person who works hard. Yeah, I'm not a lazy person like someone on a throne. I'm not extravagant. I work hard. And so you think, I don't want to be sitting on the throne. But you don't recognize how much your hard work is about getting your way or about being recognized. Or maybe it's the other way around. You think, I don't want to be on the throne. I don't want everyone looking at me. I hate the idea of having the paparazzi following me. And you think, I'm not on the throne because I'm not like that. And you fail to realize how much you pursue a life where you get your way and do the minimal work you can to get life comfortable. It's all about your comfort and the least work you can do to achieve your comfort. And in that case, you're sitting on the throne. You want a throne. So we're going to see in a few moments, as it gets this passage, Jesus challenging this idea of sitting on the throne. But I want us to see we all have this tendency to think, I'd like to be sitting on the throne. I'd like to be in charge. I'd like to benefit from that position. And it's important to understand that becoming a disciple of Jesus doesn't change that. Because we're looking at the sons of Zebedee, James and John. These are Jesus' disciples. In fact, they are two of the three closest disciples. So it's not just that they're disciples, it's that they're Jesus' closest friends and followers. And yet they are trying to use Jesus as a way to get thrones in the kingdom, thrones themselves. And they are thinking pretty soon, we're going to see that they're not just sort of looking forward to heaven or anything, that they're expecting to literally sit on a throne pretty soon. And so if we are following Jesus, there's still going to be a tendency to want to sit on the throne. In fact, there might even be a tendency to use church life as a place where we can sit on the throne. And so what I want us to do is take a moment to think about what does it mean to sit on the throne, back to those questions, in church? What are some of the ways in which this getting our way, this getting things out without having to give or work, and getting glory, what are some of the ways they might work out in church life? And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're thinking about it, you may not have seen much of church life, you can share in your small group things that happen in work and home, because there's a reasonable chance they may still also be happening in church. So let's just take a few moments to think about how this desire to be on the throne can work its way out in church life. Have a chat where you are, and then we'll feed back before we look to see how Jesus helps us not to be like this. Okay, does anyone want to share some examples briefly? So put your hand up so we can get the microphone to you. Can you give some examples of Christians wanting to get their way in church rather than giving way? What are some of the way, what does that look like? Can you think of some specific examples?
I think firstly, a choice of church.
Okay.
So we were saying you might have exactly the same types of churches and you go, I'm going to that one because I don't like the way that one's being run. So
yep.
You're already making that decision at the choice of church.
Yep, so you choose a church that fits you rather, you know, and there's some right things to think about when choosing a church, but you might be choosing quite selfish preferences. I really like these particular small details and that fits what I want. Yep. Any other?
For some of us who've been here since the beginning of Emmanuel, we could be going, well, that's the way we've always done it since it's been Emmanuel, and just wanting our own way.
Yep.
for the first one.
Yeah, absolutely. So one way that you can get your own way is to say, well, the church does it this way, I like it. We've always done it this way and we're not going to change. So you use tradition as a way to get your way, yeah. A classic.
There's a lot of struggle in Nigeria for members of church to be noticed, to be praised by the pastor. If the pastor travels for 1 month, they may not attend services. But the moment pastor shows up, they're in the front row.
Okay, yes. Yeah, so it's to be seen, and everyone thinks you're... Yeah, that sounds...
Sometimes volunteering for the rotas that you find really easy, knowing that there are things you could be serving that would be harder for you, but you could still do, and you'd rather not.
Okay, so get in there volunteering on the things that are easy so that you're already busy and can't do the things you don't want to do. Yeah, that could work.
Hear the sentiment that I didn't get much out of it, like I'm only going to things that I get something out of, like as in it's not.
Yeah. So the expectation, we're covering all three questions here, but that's fine. You know, that church is to serve me, and if I didn't like that particular service or that particular meeting, that was a waste of time going, because I'm not here to serve other people, I'm here to get something out. Any other examples, comments? So let me just briefly look and see if I've got anything else to add. Song preferences have been a classic one. So the type of songs that we sing, people end up going, well, I want a church that gives me exactly the songs I want. In terms of getting things, I come to church just for my personal worship time, and then I rush off at the end because I'm not here to have community and to serve people. I'm here to get what I want. And the getting glory thing can happen in all sorts of ways, can't it? It's one of the dangers. Whatever you do, even apparently humble service can be done to be noticed. And I'm really annoyed if people haven't noticed that I'm the humble one doing the last job. But equally, the upfront jobs, they always carry a danger that you're doing it because you want people to see you. So there's all sorts of ways in which this will work itself out. Okay, so we have a desire to be on the throne. It happens in church, it happens in home, it happens in work. It happens all over the place. And Jesus is teaching us through these disciples who have the same desire in them, what's wrong with it, how we should change. So firstly, let's see the request for the throne, verse 20 and 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. So that they're on their way down to Jerusalem from Galilee, verse 17 tells us that, and it's become clear to everyone that a showdown is coming. When Jesus reaches Jerusalem, the things he has been saying and doing are going to lead to some sort of showdown with the leadership there. And these disciples, James and John, they have faith in Jesus. They believe that he's the Messiah, the King God promised, who will win and rule the world. And so they're looking forward to this showdown. I mean, they've seen what Jesus can do. He can calm a storm with a few words. He can feed 5,000 men with a lunchbox. He can raise the dead. Battles with Jesus sound like you want to be on Jesus' side, don't they? I mean, he just calls down lightning. Anyone gets hurt on your side, he heals them. And all that logistic stuff sorted. Just multiplies bread. This is going to be an easy win. And so they're already looking beyond the battle, the showdown, to, well, who's going to get roles in the government? Who's going to get thrones? You know, they want to be prime minister and chancellor, or maybe king of Judah and king of Galilee, something like that. You know, Jesus is the high king, we want the next position. They have admirable faith in Jesus, and yet they're very selfish. They want to use Jesus for their own advantage. And they work out how to do this. They say, let's get mum involved. It's possible, you can compare the different accounts of the cross, which women are there. It is possible that their mother is a relative of Mary, Jesus' mother. So that's a possibility. Certainly, if you know something of Middle Eastern and South Asian cultures, in theory they're patriarchal, but in practice, very hard for a young man to say no to his mother or any other older woman who's part of his community. And so they think, you know, James and John are like, if we go to Jesus, we're his disciples, we have to do what he tells us, he's the boss. If we get mum who knows his mum involved, then we might get what we want out of this. And so they come and they kneel and they ask Jesus for a favour. And Jesus says, what is it you want? He's willing to listen to their request. He doesn't ignore them. I think that's encouraging for us in prayer. Even if we're being stupid and selfish in what we're praying, Jesus is still listening. He actually engages with us even when we're getting prayer wrong, if I can put it that way. He wants us to listen. He wants us to speak. He will listen. And the request comes, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And then what they're saying is, we want to sit on the throne in the kingdom that is about to come. In the next couple of months, your kingdom is going to be established, Jesus. We want a throne. We want a position in it. Jesus, of course, you're going to get the big throne. But you're going to delegate some stuff to some trusted guys. And we want to be those top guys. We would like one step below you, but one step above everyone else. We want everyone to know how amazing we are, that we were your earliest followers and best followers. And in case we think James and John are just unusual among the disciples, in verse 24, the other disciples are indignant with the two brothers, not because, how could you do such a thing? It's shocking, but why didn't we think of that first? We want those thrones. We want that place. Jesus teaches the disciples and us a lesson. He says, let me tell you about true greatness. And he does it in two ways. Firstly, he does it by comparing their selfishness with his own example as the great leader. But secondly, straight afterwards, we get the two blind men. And I think they're the contrast. They're disciples getting it right in comparison with James and John. So let's see Jesus exposing what's wrong with wanting to be on the throne. So, don't pursue your throne because the king came to serve. Just before James and John's request comes Jesus' third prediction of his death. And as you read what Jesus says is coming, you cannot help but be amazed at the selfishness and blindness of his followers seeking thrones. Verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Jesus predicts his death. He is a prophet speaking the true word of God. One of the tests for the prophet in the Old Testament is, if he says something's going to happen, will it happen? And here is Jesus acting as a prophet. He says he's going to die. He says he's going to rise again. This is the third time he's done it. And he adds some incredible detail. He's going to be delivered over. So he's not going to be captured in a sort of battle of force. Somebody's going to deliver him into the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. We know one of his followers will betray him to enable that to happen. The leaders will condemn him to death, but they won't carry out the penalty. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, the Roman occupying force under Pontius Pilate. And the Romans will mock him, flog him, and kill him by crucifixion. That's a lot of detail Jesus is saying before it happens. And on the third day, he will rise from the dead. That makes it very clear that his death is not an accident. It's part of God's plan. And against that background, with Jesus having said he is going to suffer and die in a horrible way, the sons of Zebedee come with their mother and say, "Can we have thrones on your left and your right?" It's totally inappropriate, isn't it? I mean, they've latched on to Jesus being the king and bringing the kingdom. They've utterly failed to understand the nature of the kingdom or the path of the king. They are selfishly maneuvering for thrones while Jesus has just talked about the most horrible and painful events he will soon endure. Even just on the level of friendship, they are hopeless, let alone as disciples. But Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach them and us more about true discipleship. We are not to pursue our own thrones because the king came to serve. Jesus says quite simply, the disciples, you haven't got it. Verse 22, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. So they're saying, Jesus, we want to be with you at the point where you're enthroned, when you start to reign in God's kingdom. And Jesus says, being there at the enthronement will involve a cup you can't drink. It's odd language to us, cups. In our culture, it doesn't immediately make sense. But it's an Old Testament picture, drinking the cup, for experiencing God's wrath at sin. In the New Testament, that link is actually made most clearly in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, where those who reject God will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. So, an Old Testament image which gets brought into the New. And that explains why Jesus is going to drink the cup. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath at sin. So, he brings in the kingdom for sinners, for people who've done wrong, by suffering so that others can be saved. He doesn't die for his own sin. He has no sin. The Father's not angry at him. When the Father speaks from heaven about Jesus, the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But Jesus will take our sin, if we trust him, and enter his kingdom. And so as his enthronement, Jesus deals with that sin. He takes the sin, and then he takes the Father's anger at our sin, and he drinks it to the full. He's going to experience the judgment we deserve so that we don't have to. And that way we can enter God's kingdom as pure people without fearing judgment. This is a unique salvation. Only Jesus can die for all his people. Only Jesus can drink God's wrath at sin and at the other side come out with life, with resurrection. So it's a unique thing, and yet it is a pattern for God's people as well. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." So I think in terms of draining the cup of God's wrath, that's what Jesus does on the cross. His followers don't do that. But there is a pattern. Those who have entered Jesus' kingdom follow him in suffering now to serve others, trusting God for their reward when the kingdom is complete. There are thrones to come and eternal life for all God's people and reward for those who've suffered and served. But that's all when Jesus comes again. Here and now, to become a follower of Jesus is, like James and John, to receive Jesus as your substitute, his death for you in your place. And then following Jesus by being willing to suffer so that others will benefit. So it's like Jesus is the one who takes the antenna of our sin and then the lightning bolt of God's wrath. That's a unique once for all thing. But James and John are going to sip the cup. They're going to suffer so that other people will hear about Jesus. James will be beheaded, John beaten and exiled. They don't get the thrones in this life. just like Jesus, they're going to walk a path that involves suffering. And the Father will give the thrones to those whom he pleases, I think those who have suffered most for his kingdom. So, the king is one who comes to serve. And then greatness in the kingdom is about service. So here the idea changes slightly. It's not about the cup. It's about what is true greatness? He looks at the world, Jesus looks at the world and says, in the world, there's very clearly the rulers and the slaves. And there's people in between, but let's take those extremes. And those who are rulers lord it over them and exercise authority over them. They love ordering people around. They love getting all the wealth. They love getting their way. And everyone competes for the top position, the throne. That's how greatness works in this world. You aim for the throne, and if you're a loser, you end up as a slave, serving other people, not yourself. But Jesus says that's not how the kingdom works. Verse 26. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says greatness in the kingdom is about serving others the most, like a slave. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we must always obey others. He himself is a great example of service, but he certainly doesn't let other people boss him around. He tells his followers what to do. He leads as king. But his leadership is service. He's not sitting on a throne while other people do the work for his good. He's the one who's getting out to serve other people for their good. He uses his position, his words, his energy, his body to serve others. See, true greatness, Jesus says, in the kingdom is not measured by how much we can make others give us, but how much we can give to others. Taking from others in the kingdom actually reveals an essential poverty and weakness in us. Giving to others reveals that we've received richness and strength from God, which enables us to give to others. God himself, as the inexhaustible fount of life, only ever gives to us. He never needs us. He never gains from us. He gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. He serves and serves and serves and serves because he's the truly great one. And Jesus says to his disciples, be like your Father in heaven. Be like me and serve, because that's true greatness. Receiving from God, we can then give to others, sure of God's promises. Being givers and servers, not those who grab their thrones now, but who, again and again, get off our thrones to serve others. Especially seeking to point people to Jesus as the source of help and the one who gets the glory. Because Jesus is our great example. He's the Son of God who also became Son of Man. He made the universe. He has the right to be served by everyone, but he came not to be served, but to serve. And his service reaches the greatest extent when he gives his life as a ransom for many. So we've already thought about Jesus' death as being the point when he drains the cup of God's wrath. Going to have wine later on as a picture of that, I suppose. But we can also think of Jesus' death on the cross as a ransom for many. That's how the other way he describes it here. Now, a ransom is the price you pay to set someone free. It was not that long ago, I think it was about a decade ago now, where Somali pirates were capturing ships around the Horn of Africa and holding the crews for ransom. You have to pay a price and then they'd be set free. And Jesus dies as the ransom to set his people free. If you actually go through, the Bible at different points talks about different things that are enslaving us, different problems we have that we need buying freedom from. So it might be our slavery to sin, our slavery to Satan, our slavery to death, our slavery to God's judgment. All of those are things that we need setting free from. And the human condition without Jesus is hopeless. We're trapped by forces we can't hope to defeat, and we're facing destruction. And somehow Jesus' death is the price that is paid to buy our freedom from those forces so that we can live with God forever, set free from sin and death. So it's not just a gesture of love. It's not a sort of, look how much I love you. This doesn't achieve anything, but I want you to know how much I love you. I'm dying for you. It's an achievement, a true act of love, because it pays the ultimate price and achieves what we really, really need. It is a necessary and sufficient payment for our emancipation from the forces of darkness. And Jesus says, if the king serves to the point of dying for his people, then those who follow the king must do the same. Know that in Jesus' kingdom, greatness is not found by being the one who gives orders, or up front, or having a title. Greatness comes from serving others, using our energies and gifts to help others. We do not do this to earn salvation. Jesus has paid the price for complete rescue for all who trust in him. But if we want to be like God, who is the greatest thing, who we're made to reflect, to image, then this is the path. Greatness in Jesus' kingdom is not found by being on top of the pile in this life, but by being one who serves others. In the light of King Jesus' service, the desire for his disciples for thrones, our desire for thrones are absurd. We're not demanding a throne in this life. We should be doing something quite different in this life. Something that the blind men get right. So look on to verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So Jesus and his friends have gone all the way down the Jordan, they've crossed back over, and they're now going on their way through Jericho, on the way up to Jerusalem. And two blind men are there. Now, just as an aside, in Matthew's account, there are two blind men. In Mark's account, we only hear of one. He's called Bartimaeus. And so there's a question of, well, what's going on here? I think it's to do with how they remember things and what they're trying to communicate. So I take it that there were two men there and that one of them is called Bartimaeus. And that Mark, who's probably writing down Peter's preaching on these stories, simplifies it. There's only one man he mentions, and he mentions the man whose name is known. Perhaps Bartimaeus is known in the church. Maybe he's gone around. So he simplifies it. Matthew particularly likes the two witness thing, because in the Old Testament, wherever there's two people who are there, you've got the sort of witnesses you need. So he remembers it more in terms of there were those two guys who shouted out. I think that's what's going on. Anyway, these two blind men see more clearly than the people around them who Jesus is and what he's come to do. They recognize him as the Son of David, the Lord, the Messiah. They know God's King is here. And what they see really clearly is that what they need right now is not a throne, but mercy. Have mercy on us. They haven't achieved anything that demands Jesus' attention. They can't say to Jesus, "We're prime candidates to fill your cabinet posts." They just know they desperately need the king's help. And here's their chance. Jesus is here. They're not going to miss it, regardless of what others think. They're shouting at the top of their voices. So Jesus asks them the same question he asked the Zebedee family back in verse 21. In verse 32, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question. And they know their need. They're model disciples. "Lord, we want our sight." James and John are like, "We're sorted people. Now all we need is our throne." But two blind men, beggars, want to see Jesus. Of course, they want the physical healing. And Jesus does it. And of course he can. He's the creator who restores his creation. He can heal. And here he does. But the physical healing he does here speaks of a spiritual healing he does for everyone who asks him. Here today... As children of God, we can ask for healing. And Jesus is still powerful, and sometimes he heals physically, but sometimes he doesn't. But when it comes to this spiritual healing, if you say to Jesus, "Jesus, what I need is to see you more. I need my spiritually blind eyes open. I need to see more of you so that I can follow you." That is a prayer he will always answer. It's what everyone needs, not a throne, but mercy. And even if you've been going as a Christian for decades, this is still what you need. We need Jesus to deal with our hard hearts and our blind eyes so that we can see and follow Jesus. And verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. It's worth just imagining it, isn't it? That these guys are blind, though if the crowd turns on them, they're very vulnerable. They're exposed. They're taking a risk by asking Jesus to help them. And he doesn't view them with disgust. He doesn't think, these are nuisances. I'm on my mission. The task focus thing that some of us in this room have an issue with. I'm on my task focus. You're a distraction. He has compassion on them. He touches them where they're in need, their eyes. And they're immediately healed. They receive their sight. And they immediately follow him. That is discipleship. Not using Jesus to obtain my throne here and now, but coming in weakness and need, seeking his mercy and help, and then joyfully following Jesus as he goes the way of the cross. If you've been aware of ways in which you're seeking your throne in this life, whether in home or work or in church, let the Holy Spirit take truths from this passage and change you. See how the king you follow drinks the cup of suffering for you and gives his life as a ransom for you. See the king you follow, the way he serves. Rejoice in that greatness seen in the way he serves us, and then follow him, serving others and suffering for their good. Remember that in this room we are all people who do not deserve a throne. We're not qualified for thrones here and now, but we're like the blind men, helpless and in need of mercy. And we're coming to a king who shows mercy to those who call on him, who heals us in our spiritual weakness and invites us to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are truly great, and yet you defy our expectations of greatness. You know how easily we use even the blessing of knowing you as a way to try and obtain what we want in this life, a way to get on the throne of things, to get our way. Yet you came not to do your own will, but to do your Father's will, not to achieve things for yourself, but to rescue us. Thank you that you're different to human kings in their weakness, to our tendency to try and sit on the throne. Thank you that you gave your life for us. Now by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, change us to be more like you. That wherever you put us, we will be those who serve you and serve others, trusting that our reward is to come, but here and now, wanting to be used by you and to follow you. Amen.